shall we go? For you have the words of life, O Lord. And so we turn to you and toward your Son by the power of your Spirit to hear the words of life. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to do your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you take your seat, please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Tonight, studying verses 24 through 27. This is the ending of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus concludes this sermon with these words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, Jesus knows how to land the plane. He knows how to wrap up a sermon. He is, as we say, after all, the greatest preacher of all time. Here he is concluding the most famous sermon of all time. And the greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. These are, of course, probably words you're familiar with, probably words you may have sung in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the house on the rock stood firm, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand fell. Splat, right? Splat. These words, but however, perhaps we've grown up with them, perhaps they're familiar to us, but perhaps in our minds they lack the drama and the urgency of a preaching Christ who preaches them to his people there on that mountain and to us this evening through these words. Jesus has been speaking to the crowd on the mountain, and he hasn't been having a kindly, serene dialogue. No, he has systematically found a way to, I think, probably offend everyone in the crowd. Remember, they're both Gentiles, or we might say the irreligious there, and also the Pharisees and the religious establishment of the Jews who are there. And he says to the religious people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is the most religious people around, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can imagine the response to that kind of thing. And he says to the people who perhaps are new to this kind of moral law keeping, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery within his heart already. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You can imagine the response from the different groups that are there on that mountain. We need to tear from our minds the picture of a happy, modern, affirming Jesus, afraid that he might shame you into repentance. No, Jesus is very happy to shame you. It's what he's doing in these words. He says it as clearly as possible. The one who does my words is wise. The one who does not do them, fool. Jesus is not providing a safe space for the feelings of his listeners, but that is because he's trying to provide a safe space for their eternal souls. He has, as it were, bigger fish to fry. We're going to summarize what Jesus says in these verses by these 3 points. If you're a note taker, here they are. Number one, there is a coming storm. There is a storm coming. Number two, you are either wise or you are a fool. And number three, you are either built on sand or you're built on the rock. There's a storm coming. You're either wise or fool, either built on sand or rock. And I hope that we are drawn to build our life upon Jesus, his word and work. There is a storm coming. Of course, anytime we read the Bible and something's repeated, we need to lean in and pay attention. And there are almost exactly parallel verses here in verse 25 and 27. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. He says it again in 27. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And those are things that we're well familiar with here in coastal Georgia. I've made wonderful memories over the last 6 years being here and evacuating twice for hurricanes and coming back or trying to come back with long car rides and then getting to do cleanup when we come home. Thankfully, we live in a day with satellites and 24/7 weather coverage. We can literally see storms coming from space. But despite our technological mastery, I would argue that very few see the hurricane, the tsunami, the monsoon, the storm that Jesus warns of here. I don't think many people believe in this storm to come. That's why my first point with this text is almost exactly the same point as my first point on the last text, verses 21 and 23. There will be a judgment. The storm that's coming that Jesus is warning of is the storm of judgment. But we don't believe it. I would argue, live in perhaps the Disneyland of history, the Disneyland, as it were, of the world. We are surprised, even shocked by the discomfort and inconvenience that enters our lives. Even the news we've heard about today, the earthquake in Haiti and the coming hurricane upon them, or the disaster that's happening to Afghanistan right now as we pray, especially for the Christians there. Real suffering's out there. And it only comes to us most often, we might say. We can keep it, however, technologically, chemically, perhaps just on our TV screens. The wars that most of us know are no further towards us than our television screens. We have a pill for everything, for every discomfort, for every anxiety, for every headache, for every sadness. We have a pill for that. Famed Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor would say that we live in an imminent frame and as opposed to a previous generations that lived in an imminent and a transcendent frame. That is, we live in a world that is sterilized, that has no room for the mysterious and the transcendent, for the mystical. Generations believe in angels and demons and gods and goddesses and angels and judgment. However, in our day, for many, the unseen spiritual realm is just too transcendent. And we can only deal with what we can break down under a microscope. Let me be clear. Judgment is what Jesus is talking about. And we live in an age where such belief often feels outmoded, embarrassing, and backwards. Our lives are comfortable and generally very safe compared to the vast majority of human history. We get to watch a lot of Pixar movies recently with small children. And the wonderful Disney movie, Wall-E, is, of course, about a small robot who's sent to clean up Earth. He's a robot that is, Earth by this point in the future has been polluted by all of the consumer society's trash. And Wall-E is supposed to clean up Earth. Meanwhile, all the Earthlings, the humans, are off in space on what are essentially cruise ships meant for space. And it's just several hundred years that this has been going on. So this generation of people lives on essentially floating recliners, and they have their screens hologrammed in front of them all the time, and they don't eat real food. They kind of just have Slurpees that taste like the food that they perhaps had heard about in previous generations. And perhaps this is a dystopian fantasy of some sort. And yet, the picture, as one of the overweight future lazy boy recliner floating people falls out, no one notices. And he's too weak to get up. It's an apt picture of perhaps where we are in our own time spiritually. Unable to get up. We've fallen and no one even notices. Emotionally, spiritually, this is our age. Too distracted by comfort. Too amused by our constant stream of amazing streaming services to notice the dire condition of our souls. Or that we even have souls. That there is a God in heaven who must deal with evil. Who must settle accounts with sin. What we're doing here, gathering around, not just on Sunday evening, but on Sunday, not just Sunday morning, but on Sunday evening, to hear from a book, to expect to hear the voice of God is a very strange thing in our place. However, at the same time, throughout the world, this practice is growing. People are drawn. They know that in their bones, what Jesus is warning of here is true. That there must be a judgment. For anyone who's ever been a true victim, who's ever been really, truly wronged, who knows, because the image of God is upon them, that justice must be real and it must come, they know, like most of human history, that there will be a judgment. Meaning itself, morality, right and wrong, good and evil, true and false, beauty and heinousness dependent upon it. All the ancients and the medievals knew that for right and wrong to objectively exist, there must be a judgment. Simply put, if there is no judgment, no ultimate source of punishment for evil or reward for good, then nihilism wins. There is no meaning. We are but clusters of cells, one accident in the universe after another. And then might makes right. Then you can do what you can get away with. And only the strong survive. However, we know, and the Bible tells us so, that a storm has come before, a storm will come again. A storm came in the days of Noah. Rain, flood, wind purged the earth with the judgment of God. Storms of God's judgment fell upon Egypt in the plagues upon Pharaoh. A storm often shows the very presence of God. Upon Sinai, when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, what is happening on the mountain? Dark clouds and lightning and storm. So we see on Mount Horeb, as Elijah in 1 Kings 19 meets with God, there is an earthquake, storm, and wind, and then a voice. Storms have come, and Jesus warns that there is yet another storm, a final storm to come. When I was still able to lead Bible studies at Savannah Law School before it closed, the students were always interested in the smaller storms of life. They wanted to hear about how to get through the storm of their next test, the storm of their messy relationship, their messy family situations. They wanted to know how to get through the storms of anxiety and sadness to come, but they had very little interest about this storm, the eschatological, apocalyptic, the final storm. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the storm Jesus talks about. This is the storm the Bible talks about. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." And this coming judgment and the warning of it is the context. It's what Jesus has been speaking of. The verses just before our passage, verses 21 to 23, are the conversations Jesus is having on the throne to people being judged before him. And Jesus doesn't mince words. He has been preaching, driving to this pinnacle point, to a decision. What are you going to do about the judgment to come, the storm that is coming? Back in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, just before our passage, he says there's only two ways that there is: a wide gate and a narrow gate, an easy way and a hard way, a way of the many and a way of the few, a way that leads to destruction and a way that leads to life. And he continues this very thing, the contrast. Verse 15, there are two kinds of prophets. There are false prophets you need to be aware of, and implicitly the true prophet himself that you must listen to. He tells us in verses 21 to 23, our text just before, that there is two kinds of professors, two kinds of who will call out, "Lord, Lord," that there are false professors, and then there are those who are known by and know Christ. Here again, Jesus is presenting two kinds of people and two foundations. So we see that Jesus is warning a storm is coming, and there are two kinds of people. You are either wise or fool. And this seems, I would say, to be the explicit main point of the parable. Look at verse 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." It's precisely the concern of verse 21, just before, on the judgment day. Some will make a profession of faith. They will stand to him, "Lord, Lord," which we've noticed is an orthodox profession of faith. It is, we might say, a public profession of faith. We might say it's a sincere, he repeats it, "Lord, Lord." And what is Jesus' point? He says, "But the one who does the will of my Father will enter, and not the one who is only a professor." Those who know the right words and perhaps even how to say them. Jesus warns, we must not only be hearers of the word, but doers. This is the great theme in the New Testament. James 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Faith without works is dead." 1 John 1, 6, that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, we do not practice the truth. If our walk doesn't match our talk, we will not enter heaven. We will not survive the storm. It's very possible to have the right words, very possible to even love hearing the right words. This is the context also. Look at verses 28 and 29, just after our passage. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Astonished, amused, entertained, perhaps. It's almost as if Jesus is laying down the gauntlet here, speaking to them. To listen with your ears and not do with your hands, Jesus says, is a foolish, foolish thing. It's like building sandcastles in the surf. It's absolutely futile. This is one of the things my children and I love to do when we go to Tybee. We love to build drip castles. You know, you get the sand that's wet enough and it drips out of your hand and you're able to make termite mound looking castles. But the problem with making drip castles is you have to be close enough to the surf to have wet sand. And so not much longer after, especially if the tide's coming in, not much longer after you build the castle is it washed away by the surf. Such is the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand, who hears the words and does not do them. Being a church member who comes week after week and loves good preaching and hears happily, perhaps even takes notes, to have closets full of notes from a lifetime of taking sermons, and yet to never obey, to never do, is to be what Jesus calls a fool, is to build your house upon the sand. Are you a wise man or are you a fool? Are you doing what he commands? That's as simple as we could put it. And these words, right, is the Sermon on the Mount, and there's many commands we could go through point by point. Look at a couple of them. Chapter 5, verse 16, a command by Jesus. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Are you letting your light shine before men? Are you doing good deeds? Are we people who are doing good deeds of mercy, who see our lives and see the connection to Christ? How about chapter 5, verse 25? Very simple. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Are we makers of peace? Or are we going to get mine? Am I going to push the suit all the way and make sure I get paid for the wrong that was done for me? How about chapter 5, verse 29? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Of course, not actual cutting off. But are we making war upon our sinful flesh? Are we mortifying our flesh? Are we making war on sin? Are we serious about the fleshly desires we so often give into? Are we actively fighting sin? Chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus commands us, let what you say be simply yes or no. Are we people who speak the truth? That you don't even have to ask. You know, if they say it, their word is their bond. They are people of integrity because they serve a God who's a God of integrity, whose word makes things happen. Are we reflecting our Father in this way? Chapter 5, verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him your other also. Sues for your tunic, give him also your cloak. Are we so generous? Are we so forgiving as those who are by definition the forgiven ones, those who are by definition the receivers of God's generosity, his amazing grace? Are we obeying his commands? Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 5, verse 48. You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are we so active? Are we so hung up on Jesus is hung up on? We long for, we pray for, we try to figure out ways to put into practice the holiness of God in our lives. You get the idea. We can keep going. How many of us have resolved in our hearts, made plans for our days to live out this in our lives, to become the people Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, to become day by day more fully citizens of the kingdom Jesus is describing? Let us not be mistaken. To build a house that lasts the storm, we must not be only hearers of the word, but doers. To be a hearer only is to be a fool. I've loved getting to listen and read the Laura's Ingalls Wilder series, Little House on the Prairie. I've never read them before, and Annie's first grade class, I've begun to enjoy them. And I'm struck by Papa Ingalls and his incredible wisdom as he moves the family from place to place and builds new houses continually. We just finished by the banks of Plum Creek, and Papa Ingalls knew not to build down near the creek, but way up on the banks of Plum Creek. We might see with Jesus the picture of the fool to be one who comes as a settler perhaps into the Palestinian area, and to perhaps build his house on a wadi. A wadi being, you know, most of the season, but a nice flat area of sand where you could build a house, and it'd be quite easy to do so. You can imagine the settler coming to do so, and yet to build in a wadi is to be a fool, because a wadi is not always simply a sand, dry area, but during the winter and during the spring, the floods come. Perhaps this is Jesus' image here, not to be a fool, but to build your house where it will stand, to build upon his words. Here we might say is the gauntlet, the end of the sermon. He looks out at all the happy customers, the jolly listeners, and essentially tells them to wipe the smiles from your faces. Don't be hearers only. Be doers of the word. Enough of the listening. It's time for the doing. There is a storm coming, Jesus says. And you are either wise doing these words or a fool not doing them. And finally, a third point. You are either built on the sand or built on the rock. Some of the commentators and preachers I read and heard on this text argue that we should stop after our second point, that this text is simply about being not only hearers but doers. And that if we preach justification by faith alone from this text, we are preaching a right doctrine but from a wrong text. And I agree that explicitly and primarily perhaps the application is to be hearers of this sermon and doers of it, more importantly. But I disagree that justification by faith is not here. Let me explain. The first reason I think this is because of the immediate context. We mentioned verse 21 through 23 just a moment ago. The immediate verses precede, which is a specific warning against clear hypocrites. That is, to not only be hearers who have the right profession, but don't have the walk to accompany it. They not only have the right words, but the right deeds. And then verses 22 to 23 is another group who have the same profession, Lord, Lord. In verse 23, they plead their case because they have deeds. They say, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Jesus says to them, then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So that there is, in the immediate preceding verses here, words that teach us not to simply look to our doings. That the immediate context has an unseen thing in our lives, a below the ground thing that is judged here. So I think that there is this similar theme going on there. Perhaps in the prose of verses 24 to 27, Jesus is specifically speaking about verse 21, and perhaps in the imagery, in the parable, he's getting to what he's speaking about in verse 23. There is an unseen foundation that is the ultimate difference. So that there is this immediate context, but there's also, I think, a fuller understanding of what these words mean. I don't think it only means the ethical commands Jesus is speaking of. But in this sermon, in the context, the near demonstrative, these words, a grand theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount is to not be looking towards your own righteousness before God. This is the first beatitude. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, chapter 5, verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I've argued in almost every sermon from this text that to be poor in spirit means to be spiritually bankrupt, to have nothing from which to commend yourself, to bring your own righteousness before. No, your bank account of righteousness is on zero, you know. And blessed are they, because they don't bring their seashell collections, as it were, to commend themselves before God. It's also there in chapter 5 and verse 20, you know, this important interpretive text, a verse. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who had done all the possible doings, all the possible keepings of the law. No, Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness is even greater than theirs, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So much of the Sermon on the Mount teaches this thing, to be not looking towards your own doings, your own righteous law keeping. It's not righteousness to just not do the deed of murdering someone. This is one of the themes. But rather, at the unseen heart level, to not only not hurt someone with your hands, but to not hate them in your heart. It's not true righteousness to abstain from adultery. but rather at the unseen, at the foundational level, to abstain from lust in the heart. So that the context of the passage, the flow of the sermon, that is to obey these words, is in part not to build your life upon the sinking sand of your own righteousness. Your good deeds, your resume, your career, your record as a parent, your bank account, whatever we look to justify ourselves to God, to commend ourselves. No, you see, in this parable, in this picture Jesus is drawing, everyone is building all the time. We are all building our lives on some kind of foundation. We are seeking peace and rest, security, a place to hide from the storms of life. Some of us are doing all we can to build our lives on a foundation of dollar bills. Others of us build our lives on foundations of people's opinion. We long and live for their approval. Only look no further than our social media lives and how often we need to check for how many likes our Instagram or Facebook post has received. No, see, the problem for us, for church people, is that we know better. We sing so often, all other ground is sinking sand. When we are not building upon the foundation of Jesus' word and work, we are building houses made of sand with foundations of sand in the surf, and they will be washed away. So the Bible is a whole book of imagery. And with one Holy Spirit as the inspirer of the whole thing, we find helpful singular words, images of a rock, to mean a lot in the Bible. To use that imagery again and again and again. What does it mean that Jesus commends building on the rock in verse 25? What is the rock in the Bible? Jesus could have used any kind of parable or metaphor here. Why this one? Well, he tells us, number one, he calls the word, doing and hearing the word, these words, his words, to be the rock. This is something we sing of as well. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, than to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? The storms of life, the judgment storm to come, may make heaven and earth pass away. But Jesus says, not one jot or tittle, not one iota of my own words. You want ballast in your ship. You want a foundation to weather the storms of this life and the storm of the next. Build your life on Jesus' word. But also, here, the rock, the firm foundation is not just his word. We can also understand it to be his work. No amount of our own righteousness, no matter the quality or the quantity, our righteousness is always but a sand foundation. And there is a foundation of righteousness upon which we can build confidently as a wise man. There is a place where we can find peace and strength, security and rest, a rock that is higher than I, a place to hide in the cleft of the rock when the glory of the Lord comes in the storm of judgment, the rock that is Christ, his word and work. This is Paul's testimony from probably one of my most oft-quoted texts, Philippians 3. He tells his own testimony. If anyone has a pile, a foundation of righteousness by which he could commend himself, it's the Apostle Paul. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God depends upon faith. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think the old hymn has it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Dear ones, there is a storm coming. We must not be the fools who hear, but do not do. But we must be the wise man who builds his house on the rock. For when the rain falls and the floods come and the winds beat against that house in the final storm of judgment, it will stand if it is built upon the rock. Father in heaven, may we be those, by your grace, who are not only hearers, but doers of your word. Those who put into practice the despising of our own righteousness for our justification, but look to the perfect, active and passive righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the foundation upon which we live our lives unto your glory. Make us doers of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude together by singing number 264 from your hymnal, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross," number 264.